Our meditation this morning will come from Numbers 16 and 17. But I want to read a passage from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. It's always amazing how very quickly these conferences passed. It seems like we just started. Now we're coming to the end. And again, I want to express my appreciation for the gracious invitation that was extended to be a part of this. It's been a great blessing to my own heart and soul, my wife. It's always encouraging to go to other places and see that there is a bond of fellowship in Christ with people that otherwise we would not know, and to see the Lord is doing a work in places beyond our little own home. So I have greatly appreciated the fellowship, the attention that has been given to the Word, and I trust the Lord will be honored in our time together. But Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he was feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. We have in this chapter in Hebrews really the theological explanation of what I want us to observe this morning from the narrative of Numbers 16 and 17. What I do today is a bit different than what we have been doing as we've been trying to speak in general terms of finding Christ in the Old Testament, emphasizing that redemptive message of the Old Testament scriptures in continuity with the New Testament scriptures, the same message. But how do we find specifically Christ in the Old Testament? And we've looked at just some very broad concepts. What I want to do today is really to bring this now to the level of our preaching and to give an illustration as to how we can come to a narrative of Scripture and preach Christ. This, in fact, is a sermon that I have preached. I'm not going to so much preach it for you, but we'll go through it together, walk through it, and hopefully see the general principles that will implement much of what we have been talking about today in this conference. So our meditation will be on this lengthy narrative. It's all one continuing context, chapters 16 and 17. And you know the story here. I'm not going to read the entire section, but you know the story. This is the incident of Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And in that rebellion against Moses and particularly against Aaron, the Lord's judgment came upon Korah and those that were following him, and we have that magnificent and terrible scene of the pit as the earth opened itself up and swallowed Korah alive and burned with a consuming fire those that were supporting and following him. What a dramatic scene. Followed by that rebellion then of the people who did not like what God had done in the destruction, in the judgment of Korah. And so the Lord sent a plague upon the people that killed almost 15,000 people. But we have a great picture there of Aaron standing to stop the plague. And then in chapter 17, we have that scene of the rod of Aaron that budded. And we'll see the significance of that. But all of this, I say, is one continuing narrative. But let me read from chapter 26. This is in a context where Moses is taking the second census of the nation. And we come at verse 5 to the tribe of Reuben. And at verse 9, as he begins to list some of those names of the Reubenites, he draws our attention to the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan and Abiram. That is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250. And they became a sign. So sometime after the actual event, now Moses points these people back to that episode. And he says this was a sign. There was something about that, that they were to learn, that they were to take to heart. But notwithstanding the many ways that God had spelled out the truth of the gospel to ancient Israel, they were slow to learn, and some of the nation never got it. In their spiritual ignorance, they assumed that God was less holy than he is, that God is less righteous than he is, that God is less inflexible than he is, less gracious than he is, or they would not have tried to access him in so many different ways. But in stark contrast to their ignorance and the many different ways they tried to approach God, true religion, biblical religion, Christianity, and I've argued that Christianity indeed is the religion not only of the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. Christianity is extremely narrow. It's extremely restrictive. The Bible makes it clear over and over again, but there is one way that man can approach God. One way by which man can have reconciliation with God, can have a fellowship with God, can know indeed salvation. And the text that we're going to consider today then underscores that truth in narrative. I've emphasized more than once in our discussions together the basic premise that all history is redemptive in its progress. All history is redemptive in its ultimate objective, in its aim. That from the fall, when God then announced that covenant of grace, that there was going to be a Redeemer that was going to come into the human race, that from that time history progresses as God is unfolding and God is bringing into fruition that one who is to reverse the curse, that seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. And everything in the Old Testament then was leading to that fullness of time when God sent forth his Son, made of that woman and made under the law. All history, I say, is redemptive in its focus, in its aim, in its progress. And that is true for the history in which we are living now. God has not stopped his work, and everything now is working unfrustratably to the fullness, the second fullness of time, when Christ again will appear, this time without sin under salvation. We understand that. So all history progressive, redemptive. And we've argued then that the corollary to that is that the scripture, Revelation, is the interpretation of that redemption. The history then that God reveals, and there's a whole lot of history that was going on at this time that the Bible does not record for us. But the history that is recorded for us is given, as we considered last night, for our examples, for our admonition, for our instruction. Indeed, in righteousness, what it teaches us concerning the gospel. So we have before us here a historical narrative. But we have it revealed to us in Scripture and recorded for us in Scripture that reminds us that there is something about this that is teaching us about redemption. What is it teaching us about redemption? And as I come to a text, and particularly as we come to the narratives, I don't know, we all have our favorite and favorite kinds of text to preach, where we feel the most comfortable. Some like poetry, some like prophecy, some like the epistles, some like the narratives. We all have our places where we feel most comfortable in preaching. I confess that I have my favorites, and preaching narratives is not one of them. I find of all of the different genres of Scripture, to me, the narratives are the most difficult to preach, because we can get taken up in the story. And how do we transition from the story to the redemptive message? And the temptation always is just to retell the story. The temptation is to just look and get the surface lesson. I don't know, I've heard this passage preached before, and the major application, here's Korah's rebellion against Moses, and so therefore don't rebel against your leaders, right? Don't rebel against your leaders. Well, I'm all in favor of that. Let's not rebel against our leaders. But is that really the redemptive message that is in this text? And I suggest not. The main lesson that I see in this text redemptively is that it becomes impossible and it becomes fatal to try to get to God on your own. Trying to get to God on your own merit, on your own merit, on your own basis, on your own goodness, in your own way is going to be fatal. Look at the closing of chapter 17. As the people now have experienced all that they have experienced in this episode, the children, the last two verses. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die. We perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? It became clear from this episode that you can die if you try to get to God the wrong way. Trying to get to God apart from his established mediator is going to be absolutely fatal. It's God's way or it's no way. So there are lessons here. Our lessons, redemptive lessons that we can learn from the pit, first part of chapter 16. There are lessons that we can learn from the plague, the last part of chapter 16. And there are lessons that we can learn from the bud, the blossom. So if I were titling this message, I suppose it would be something to that effect. Lessons from the pit, lessons from the plague, and from the bud. Teaching us that there is but one way to God. This is the picture that we're going to see. And the point that we're going to see, obviously, is that Christ is that only way. So this is going to be typical. It is going to be that which reminds us and points us to that one and only mediator between God and men. I read chapter 5 of Hebrews that makes this connection. Nobody volunteers for the priestly office. We talked a little bit last night as to what those mediatorial offices are, prophet, priest, and king. Remember that prophets could come from any tribe. Prophets could come from any occupation. Prophets were called by God, but there were no restrictions on the prophet as to his lineage. As far as the kings were concerned, once we come to the Davidic covenant, kings, the legitimate kings, had to come from David's family. But the priests, on the other hand, were very limited. The priests could come only from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. Very restrictive. God had set that in place. God had set that. And so the writer of Hebrews makes that clear, that Aaron was set aside. He was accredited by God. He was appointed by God. He was empowered by God to do this priestly ministry. And so much more then, the writer of Hebrews takes us away from Aaron to think of Christ, who was appointed to that priestly office. Superior even to Aaron. Remember that all of these types, all of these object lessons and prophetic pictures in the Old Testament were going to be imperfect. They were going to be obsolescent. Aaron was a beautiful picture, but he was not perfect. He had to deal with his own sin, and there was a built-in obsolescence, even to the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, because the reality was going to be Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, a priest appointed by God. Now, very often when I come to a narrative text, I try to see what the big picture is. Can I sum up in a propositional statement, in a declarative statement, what the main redemptive message is? And then in developing that, this is not particularly homiletically sound, I suppose, or it's not particularly profound. But very often, I will just say, here's the picture. Let's look at the picture, and let's get the point. All right, so here's the propositional statement. I'll give you that in just a moment that I see from these sections. What's the picture? And then what's the point? And we see the application of that, I trust, all the way through. So my attention first comes to the pit. Korah's rebellion. And the lesson that I would want us to see primarily here is that there is the necessity of the divinely chosen mediator. The pit teaches us the necessity of the divinely chosen mediator. I like to always, and I try to make this clear to students as well, when we preach, there's a difference in our preaching, right? There should be, between bridging that gap, right? We talk about this the first session. We want to bridge the gap between the then and the now. Bridging the gap between the then and the now. So I think when we preach, we want to be careful that we just don't give a book report of what the text is saying, right? Korah rebelled. Well, that he did. But I'm not preaching to Korah, you see. I'm not preaching to Korah. I'm preaching to people in my pews, and they need to see the relevance of that text, not as it related just to Korah and his rebellion, but as it relates to them. So can we state the truth, the propositional truth, in more of a universal and more of a timeless manner? So here I say is the necessity of a divinely chosen mediator. That's the great theological truth, the great redemptive truth that I see in this first episode. But we come to the picture. I have to come to the text because I'm not making this stuff up. So we want to come to the text and look at the picture, and how is the Lord revealing this truth to us in this narrative? So we come to chapter 16, and we have a story of defiance, and we have a story of deliberate disobedience. I won't read all, but let's just read a few verses as we walk our way through verse 1 of chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pileth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? So the text begins with a conflict. It begins with a conflict with these notable characters. Notable characters, men of renown, men of reputation, men who thought more highly of themselves than they ought to have thought. There's Korah. Korah was a Levite, but he was not a priest. Not all Levites were priests. All the Levites were given some function, some ministry within the worship community, but they weren't all priests. The sons of Aaron were to be the priest, Aaron then the high priest. The sons of Korah were given the responsibility to disassemble and assemble, to transport the tabernacle. Mundane work. But it was important work involved with the construction and, I say, the transporting of that movable tent. But they weren't satisfied with that. They weren't satisfied with that. As Moses says a bit later, you aren't satisfied. Do you want to be a priest as well? So here was Korah, who was involved in the ministry, in a Levitical ministry, but he wasn't the priest. And I don't think we have to read too much between the lines, given what Moses says a bit later in verse 9 or so, is it a small thing to you that God has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to the service of the tabernacle? Aren't you satisfied with what God had given you to do? Perhaps envious of Aaron, envious of Moses, envious of those priests, but not satisfied. And then there was Dathan and Abiram. They were Reubenites. They were Reubenites. Remember that Reuben was the firstborn of all of the tribes of Israel. But Reuben, because of his sin, was demoted, as it were, from receiving all the benefits of the firstborn. Perhaps here, again, without reading too much between the lines, here now are these Reubenites, not satisfied with their position. We're the firstborn. We're the firstborn. Ought not we to have a place of privilege? Dissatisfied with where they were, 250 others, all chief ones from all the tribes. But yet it was Moses, it was Aaron, these Levites, that apparently at this point were, in their mind, getting all the honor and all of the special attention. They were jealous. They certainly thought too much of themselves. They say, we're as holy as you are. Everybody in the nation here is as holy as you are. We don't need you to get us to God. But God had set the borders. And God had set the limitations, and here is Moses, and here is Aaron. Aaron, we can go back, remember, there is already established in Leviticus and Exodus the calling of Aaron to be this high priest. And God's hand upon him, and God's appointing him, and God's ordaining him for this particular function. God had set the borders. And God had made it clear now that in this priest, this one that is the representative of you before me, it is through this mediation that you are going to enter into the tabernacle, that you're going to have fellowship with me. Aaron, Moses called, ordained, set in office by divine command. And Aaron had these great responsibilities. But there was a rebellion against God's order, a dissatisfaction against God's order. They thought they could do it themselves. We don't need you. We can get to God on our own. And as we relate that then to the day in which we live, is that not so common? Is that not so common of an attitude in our day? We live in a very pluralistic society as far as religion is concerned. In my country, there's very often talk about faith and people of faith. And it doesn't matter who their God is or what their God is or how they think that they can get to God. We're people of faith. Believing something is not particularly significant. The value of faith is not determined by the exercise of faith. The value of faith is determined by the object of faith. What makes saving faith is not that we believe, but what we believe. There are plenty of people out there with very fervent faith. We can look at all of the religions of the world, whatever they are, cults and false religion, whatever they might be, and they are people of faith. And the notion is that it's so long as you have faith. Here's this God up here with all of these spokes going out from him, and you take your choice as what spoke you want to go, and you can get to God on your own way. We live in a day where people think they can get to God on their own, through their own ways, through their own mechanism. So there is a relevant audience for the problem that we have before us. Say, it goes beyond just a rebellion against authority, but a rebellion against God's ordained way of worshiping him. So there's the conflict. There's the conflict. We can get to God. We don't need you. We're as holy, we're as good as you are. But that led to the challenge. That led to the challenge. In essence, the Lord says, okay, let's see if you can do it. Let's see if you can get here on your own. So look at verse 6. This do take censers, Korah, put fire therein, put the fire, and you come before the Lord tomorrow. Verse 7 is going to be whoever the Lord had choose, be holy, but you take too much on you, you sons of Levi. But we'll try it. The Lord says, come on. You think you can get to me on your own? Well, here's the challenge. Get your censers. Get your censers. Put fire in those censers. And you come. Censers here, these little pans with fire in it, smoke, whatever, that would be brought before the Lord, tabernacle, symbolic in many ways, I suppose, of your own gestures, your own self-work, your own self-righteousness, whatever it is. You bring your censer, and you try to come to me, the Lord says. And again, I can see a place for application there, can't you? We can stop and ask our people now as we're preaching, what's in your censer, say? What is it that you're bringing before the Lord that makes you think you can get to the Lord with your own work, with your own merit, with your own righteousness, with your own whatever? What are you bringing? What's in your censer as you try to make your way to the Lord? But come. Oh, and by the way, Aaron, you come too. You come too. Verses 16 and 17. Aaron was to put fire in his censer and come. So there's the challenge. There's the challenge. You think you can get to God on your own? Well, let's see if you can. Bring your censers. Bring all of the efforts. Bring all whatever and try to come, the Lord says. What's the consequence? Look at verse 19. What's the consequence? And Korah gathered all the congregation against them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. My guess is that when Korah, with his censer, made his way to the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord appeared, Cora said, yeah, I knew I could do it. I knew I could do it. Here's the glory of the Lord here meeting me as I come to the tabernacle. I knew I could get here. I knew I could get here. At first sight, it appeared that he was right. But it was soon evident that the glory that would be manifested was a glory of judgment. A glory of judgment. And God told Moses, get away from here. Verse 21, separate yourself, because something is going to happen. The glory of the Lord was going to reveal itself now as a great work of judgment against these who thought they could approach God on their own. God's wrath was about to be let loose. And in a most dramatic fashion, in a most dramatic fashion, God's judgment came. A new thing, verse 30 there. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up and all that appertain unto them, and they go down quicker alive into the pit, then shall they understand that these men have provoked the Lord. What an unmistakable message. As the earth opened itself, and now gulping down Korah and those that were his immediate followers, burying them alive. And now as the earth opened up and closed its mouth now, as it swallowed Korah and those that were following him, the dust would testify to the righteous judgment of God against those who thought they could get to God other than the chosen mediator. But then there were these 250 others that tried to run away. Oh, they were part of the rebellion. They missed being swallowed, but there was no escaping as the fire of God came and burned them. Fire of God came and consumed them. See that at verse 35. There came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Some engulfed, others were burned. There's the dust of the earth. There's the stinking aroma of burning flesh that testifies to God's inflexibility. That's why Moses said later on that these were men of a sign. Look at this. Look at this. And it goes beyond, I say, just don't rebel against authority. But you ought not, but that's not the point. God had established the mediator. And the only way to come to God is through the mediator that he has established, the necessity. So that's the point. That's the point for then. That's the point for now. That man cannot approach God on his own. That statement of chapter 17 rings, oh, so clear. We die, we all perish. How can we come to God? Not on your own. Man's sin is too great. God's holiness is too profound, is too restrictive. His righteousness is too demanding for man to come on his own. But yet sinners over and over again try to convince themselves that there's something good about them, there's something noble about them, there's something inherent, that God will somehow be satisfied. How good do you have to be? Remember the rich young ruler came to Christ. He was as good as he could be. But he wasn't good enough. There is no inherent worth that any sinner has that enables him on his own to approach God. The punishment for standing alone before God is severe. We have a picture of physical death before us here in this context. A physical death that was unusual. a physical death that was inescapable. But it points to that which is even more fearful. For we're told that we're to fear him who has the power not only to destroy the body, but the soul. To fear him who can cast not just into the grave, but into hell. So what's the great lesson of the pit? The great lesson of the pit is that there is a necessity of the divinely chosen mediator if man can approach God. And that points directly to Jesus, doesn't it? For there is a mediator. There is a mediator that God has set in place. The only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, there's a need. But in the grace of God, that need has been met in Jesus Christ. There's a gospel lesson here. It's a gospel lesson here that brings us to the very person of Jesus Christ. That's the first lesson from the pit. The necessity of the divinely chosen mediator. But look at verse 41. Really go back there, 41. We have another episode. Verse 41, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Get you up from among this people, that I may consume them, as in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a censer, and put fire therein from the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses under the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Here's the plague. And the lesson that I want us to see here, the gospel lesson, concerns the efficacy of the divinely chosen mediator. The efficacy, the effectiveness of the divinely chosen mediator. So what's the picture? We have another problem. Notwithstanding the certainty of the message of the day before, notwithstanding the drama of that burial and the charred remains of the rebels, they still didn't get it. The dust was still around and the smoke of the burning flesh was still there, but they still didn't get it. And they came to Moses and said, "What have you done? These were good people. These were good people. Korah was a good man. And now this judgment comes. The Lord's too harsh. The Lord's not fair. It's not fair. He's too restrictive. He's too harsh. These were good people." They did not comprehend yet how holy God is. They did not comprehend yet how righteous God is. They didn't comprehend yet how inflexible God is. So the glory comes once again. Here's God's glory showing itself at the tabernacle once again. But it's again a glory that is going to be manifested in judgment, just as it was the day before. And God sends out a plague. He tells Moses, "Here comes a plague." And the plague begins. another revelation of God's glory, another revelation of God's wrath. Here are those that had just sided with gospel rejectors. They took their place with the gospel rejectors. They identified themselves with those gospel rejectors. And here comes the judgment of God. The plague begins. But there's propitiation. And I have to love what Moses does here. As soon as Moses sees the plague coming, as soon as the plague begins, there's a rush to grace. There's a rush to grace as Moses tells Aaron, quick, get your censer, take the fire from off the altar where the sacrifice has been made, and get to the plague. So Aaron took his censer, took the fire from the altar where the sacrifice had been given, where the blood had been shed. And now as he has his censer with the smoke, as it were, of that propitiation wafting heavenward, giving the evidence of that sacrifice, Aaron stood between the dead and the living. What a profound statement that is, huh? Stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. Here comes the plague. On that side of the plague, the judgment had killed. But now Aaron, with the evidence of the sacrifice, stands between the dead and the living. And the plague cannot get past Aaron. The plague cannot get past Aaron. The Lord acknowledged the atonement, his wrath was quieted. What a picture. And what's the point? I don't think it requires a whole lot of spiritual insight to get the point of this one. What a line. This draws directly to Christ. God's just wrath against the sinner. We learn that again. These sinners under the just condemnation, by nature they were children of wrath. Oh, they weren't part of Korah's rebellion, but their heart was the same. Their heart was the same. They did not believe. And those 14,000 plus that died in the plague got exactly what they deserved. They got exactly what they deserved. That's a fearful thought, isn't it? To get from God what you deserve. There's not a more fearful thought that I can think of than the prospect of getting from God what is deserved. So don't be feeling sorry for these 14,000 plus people. There's the justice of God. They got what they deserved, condemnation, under condemnation because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to accept that one chosen mediator. That point's clear. But it also reminds us that God sent his Son to make the atonement. Moses sent his brother, Aaron. The Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus. The only way by which wrath could be appeased and justice satisfied, the only way by which sin could be cleansed, the only way by which man could be saved. God sent his Son, Moses sent Aaron, and the Father sent his Son. And Christ in his cross stands between God, God's wrath, and his people. And just as, and this is the beautiful thought here to me, that just as the plague could not get past Aaron, neither can the wrath of God get past the cross. The wrath of God cannot get past the cross. The wrath of God was let loose in its fullness on Christ on the cross as he took the full brunt, the full force of God's wrath against the sins of his people as he took their sins there's the efficacy. This is why I say there's the effectiveness, the efficacy in this divinely chosen mediator. The cross consumed. The cross consumed the fire of God's wrath. The chosen mediator. The gospel works. The gospel works. That's why I love to be a gospel preacher, and I can tell people, right? Is it not a great thing that we can tell people as gospel preachers to sinners, you come to Christ in faith and repentance, you come to Christ and there's salvation. I don't tell sinners, come to Jesus and just maybe it'll work out okay. You don't come to sinners and tell them, come to Christ and maybe this thing will work. Maybe it won't. No. Salvation is guaranteed in Jesus Christ. You get to Christ and the wrath of God cannot get past his atoning work. What a picture that is. And I say it doesn't take a great deal of spiritual acumen to see it here, but that's the message, the efficacy. And that brings us to chapter 17, the close of this particular narrative. Our attention now to this rod that budded. And here I want us to see the uniqueness of the divinely chosen mediator. Here's the picture. It's the challenge of the rod to confirm God's choice of the priest. The Lord said unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod, a staff, according to the house of their fathers. Of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmuring to the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against me. Everybody, every tribe, get the head of that tribe, bring his rod, and we're going to put the name of that tribe upon that rod. And Aaron, you bring your rod, we're going to put your name on that rod as well. I'm going to leave these rods overnight. And the Lord says the rod that blossoms and buds will be the evidence of the one that I have chosen to be the mediator. So that they do, and the rods are left overnight. They come back the next day, and there are all of these other rods, and they look like they were when they were put there, but there's one rod that has buds and blossoms, and you pick it up, and there's the name of Aaron, Aaron's rod that budded, confirming that Aaron was God's choice. And this was to be kept as a reminder. This was to be kept as a reminder. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away the murmurings from me, that they die not. So take Aaron's rod, this rod that is budded, and I want you to put that in the testimony, the ark. We know from Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews tells us, here's the ark of the covenant. What was inside the ark of the covenant? That piece of tabernacle furniture that was the manifest climactic message of God's presence with his people, the mercy seat. What a beautiful, we could go on and preach on that as well. But inside the box was the law of God. Inside the box was the pot of manna. Inside the box was Aaron's rod that budded. Kept before the Lord. Inside the box. A place where only God could see. Man couldn't see inside the box. But God had made this choice. And a place where man couldn't see, became a memorial, as it were, to the Lord himself. God's covenant choice was ever before him. Now what's the point? Christ. Christ ordained to be that priest by an irrevocable decree. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. A priest forever by the Lord's irrevocable decree. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Superior to Aaron. God had used Aaron as a type, as a picture, pointing to the ideal priest who did not know all of Aaron's limitations. A priest now that was going to combine in himself the office of prophet, priest, and king. God's choice. God's choice. My son in whom I'm well pleased. The only mediator between God and men. The only way. The only way. God's son. God's son. We can't see him with the physical eye. We know him by faith, but the Lord, there he is, exalted at God's right hand. What an insult. What an insult it is to reject then the way that God has set in place. What an insult to bypass the mediator, thinking that somehow you can get to God on your own. What a picture. What a picture. The necessity of God's mediator, the efficacy, and the uniqueness. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No man comes to me or the Father except by me, through me. You try to get to God other than Jesus Christ, it is fatal. It is eternally fatal. But here's the message of grace. Here's the message of the gospel. Now, I've just kind of walked through that. But I could preach that, I think. I think I could preach that. What a message. What a message. And I would encourage you, let that be your desire as you read the scripture, as ministers of the gospel. We're not just to give book reports of what the Bible says, but to be able to take that ancient message and preach it to modern men, to demonstrate the relevance and the applicability and the message of redemption that is there. I commend you to the Lord, and I pray indeed that the Lord will have his hand upon each of you and use you well for the cause of Christ, for the extension of his kingdom, the glory of his church. Amen.